No doubt one of the best-known passages in Scripture, there's many, but no doubt one of the best-known would have to be, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 3:16. You ever personalize that verse? I hope you do. "For God so loved me that he gave his only Son, and that if I believe in him, then I can have eternal life." Today I want to pause and I want to spend a little time on the cost of that gift. It's been said that that a gift has the greatest impact if it's personal and if it fulfills a need and if it comes at a cost. Certainly, I think when we look at this particular gift, personal, well, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, no doubt, personal. Fulfills a need. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Definitely fulfilled a need. Came at a cost. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is Christ in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Philippians chapter 2. You know, on March 21st, 1986, there was a publication in the Journal of the American Medical Association, or JAMA, that multiple physicians were credited with authoring. And the name of that article that was published back then was called "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." Today, I'm going to do something a little different than I like to do when I have the opportunity to speak. I prefer not to read a lot, but today I'm going to be quoting extensively from that article, and I wanted to give adequate credit to them for their work. Gethsemane. After Jesus and his disciples had observed the Passover meal in an upper room in a home in southwest Jerusalem, they traveled to the Mount of Olives, northeast of the city. At nearby Gethsemane, Jesus, apparently knowing that the time of his death was near, suffered great mental anguish. As described by the physician Luke, his sweat became as drops of blood. Although this is a very rare phenomenon, bloody sweat, or medically referred to as hematidrosis, can occur in highly emotional states. It's a result of hemorrhage into the sweat glands. The skin becomes fragile and tender, and Luke's description seems to fit this diagnosis. Although some authors have suggested otherwise, Jesus' actual blood loss at this point was probably minimal. However, the cold night air could have produced chills. Trials. His Jewish trials. Soon after midnight, Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane by temple officials, and he was taken first to Annas and then to Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest for that year. Between 1 a.m. and daybreak, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas and the political Sanhedrin, and he was found guilty of blasphemy. The guards then blindfolded Jesus. They spat on him, struck him in the face with their fist, and soon after daybreak, presumably at the temple, Jesus was tried before the religious Sanhedrin with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and again was found guilty of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death. Roman trials. Since permission for an execution had to come from the governing Romans, Jesus was taken early in the morning by the temple guards to the praetorium of the fortress of Antonia, which was the residence of the governmental seat of Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea. However, Jesus was presented to Pilate not as a blasphemer, but rather as a self-appointed king who would undermine Roman authority. Pilate made no charges against Jesus, and he sent him to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea. Herod, likewise, made no official charges, and he returned Jesus again to Pilate. And again, Pilate could find no basis for a legal charge against Jesus, but the people persistently demanded crucifixion. Pilate finally granted their demand and handed Jesus over to be flogged or scourged and crucified. Scourging. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. Only women and Roman senators and soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempted. The usual instrument was a short whip or flagrum with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were then flogged by either two soldiers called lictors or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of these soldiers, and it was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the back of the victim with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock, and the extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would later survive on the cross. Specific to the scourging of Jesus, at the praetorium, Jesus was severely whipped. Now, although the severity of the scourging is not specifically discussed in the four gospel accounts, it's implied in one of the epistles in 1 Peter chapter 2. A detailed word study of that Greek text, and I'm no Greek scholar, but according to my studies, a detailed study of the Greek text for that verse indicates that the scourging of Jesus was particularly harsh. It's not known whether the number of lashes was limited to 39 in accordance with Jewish law. The Roman soldiers, amused by this weakened man who claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next, they spat on Jesus and struck him on the head with this wooden staff. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, this hematidrosis, or this bloody sweat from Gethsemane, had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by both the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, sleep, contributed to his weakened state. Before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and very likely critical. Crucifixion. Now, crucifixion probably first began among the Persians. We can learn from history. Alexander the Great introduced this practice to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans appear to have learned it from the Carthaginians. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. In its early form in Persia, the victim was either tied to a tree or was impaled on an upright post to keep the victim's feet from touching what was considered holy ground. Only later was a cross used, as with the Romans. It was characterized by an upright post referred to as a stipes and a horizontal crossbar called a patibulum. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of the crucifixion outside the city walls. He was usually naked, unless it was prohibited by local customs. And since the weight of the entire cross was probably over 300 pounds, only the crossbar was typically carried. The patibulum, or crossbar, would weigh somewhere in the range of 75 to 125 pounds. It was placed across the nape of the victim's neck and balanced along both shoulders. Usually the outstretched arms were then tied to the crossbar. The processional to the side of the execution was led by a complete Roman military guard headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers would carry a sign or titulus on which the condemned man's name and crime would be displayed. Later, this sign or this titulus would be attached to the cross above the victim's head, and the Roman guard would not leave the victim until they were certain of his death. Outside the city walls were permanently located the heavy upright wooden stipes on which the patibulum or crossbar would be secured. At the site of the execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall as a mild analgesic. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back, his arms outstretched along the patibulum. His hands could be nailed or tied to the crossbar. Nailing was preferred by the Romans. The archaeological remains of a crucified body that was found in an ossuary near Jerusalem that dates from the time of Christ indicates that the nails, we think of them as nails, but the nails the Romans used were actually tapered iron spikes about 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft about roughly 3/8 of an inch to a half inch across. Furthermore, archaeological findings have documented that the nails that the nails were driven through the wrists rather than the palms. To deviate from the article a moment, because I think it really is important we realize this. This nail is very closely in its dimensions to today's railroad spike. So we need to remember that when we think of those nails. Both arms were fixed to the crossbar. The patibulum and the victim together were lifted up to the upright stipes, and next the feet were fixed to the cross, either by nails or ropes. And again, nailing was the preferred Roman practice. Although the feet could be fixed to the sides of the stipe or even to a wooden footrest, they were usually nailed directly to the front. And to accomplish this, the knees would be flexed. That would be the flexation of the knees would have had to have been quite prominent, and the legs would have been rotated to the side or rotated laterally in order to accommodate that. When the nailing was completed, the titulus was attached to the cross by nails or cords just above the victim's head. The soldiers in the civilian crowd often taunted and jeered the condemned man, and the soldiers customarily divided his clothes among themselves. The length of survival generally ranged from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days, depending greatly on the severity of the scourging. However, even if the scourging had been relatively mild, the Roman soldiers could hasten death by breaking the legs below the knees. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or the eyes or ears or nose of the dying helpless victim. The birds of prey would tear at these sites. It was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. However, by Roman law, the family of the condemned could take the body for burial after obtaining permission from a Roman judge. Since no one was intended to survive crucifixion, the body was not released to the family until the soldiers were quite sure the victim was dead. By custom, one of the Roman guards would pierce the body with a sword or a lance. Traditionally, this has been considered to be a spear wound to the heart through the right side of the chest. A fatal wound probably taught to most Roman soldiers, and a standard Roman infantry spear, which was 5 to 6 feet long, could easily have reached the chest of a man crucified. With knowledge of both anatomy and ancient crucifixion practices, we can reconstruct the probable medical aspects of this form of slow execution. Each wound apparently was intended to produce intense agony, and the contributing causes of death were numerous. The scourging prior to the crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man, and if blood loss was considerable, to produce hypotension or even hypovolemic shock. When the victim was thrown to the ground on his back in preparation for the nailing of the hands, his scourging wounds would most likely become torn open again and contaminated with dirt. Furthermore, with each respiration, the painful scourging wounds would be scraped against the rough wood of the upright stipes. With outstretched arms not taut, the wrists were nailed to the patibulum. It's been shown that the ligaments of the bone and wrist can support the weight of the body hanging from them, but the palms cannot. A driven nail in the wrist might pass between the bones and produce no fractures. The driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensory motor nerve, and the stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Most commonly, the feet were fixed to the front of the stipes by means of an iron spike driven through the first or second intermetatarsal space. It's likely that the branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves would have been injured by these nails. Although the scourging may have resulted in considerable blood loss, crucifixion, per se, was a relatively bloodless procedure since no major arteries passed through these favored sites of transfixion or nailing. The major pathophysiologic, this is an important point, the major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion, beyond the excruciating pain, was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. You see, the weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would fix the ribcage muscles, the intercostal muscles, in an inhalation state, and thus hinder exhalation. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily from the diaphragm, and breathing was very shallow. It's likely this form of respiration would not support life. The onset of muscle cramps or contractions would hinder respirations even further, and adequate exhalation required lifting up on the body by pushing up on the feet and flexing the elbows and shoulders with each exhalation. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the spike in the feet. It would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexation of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrist about the iron nails and cause fiery pain upon the damaged medial nerves. You see, lifting the body would also painfully scrape the scourging wounds against the rough wooden stipes. As a result, every single respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and eventually led to suffocation. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial, and it varied somewhat from case to case. But the two most prominent causes were shock, blood loss, and exhaustion asphyxia, exhaustion to the point of suffocation. Crucifracture, or breaking the legs below the knees, if performed by the Romans, would lead to death in minutes. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. In fact, the Latin term excruciatus, that we get our word excruciating from, literally means out of the cross. Let me pause for just a second from this JAMA article, this medical article, and examine the fact that every breath from the cross was as described. To speak, you have to exhale. To speak, you have to breathe. Jesus spoke repeatedly from the cross. You remember what one of those statements were? Father, forgive them. After the scourging and mocking, about 9 a.m., the Roman soldiers put Jesus' clothes back on him and then led him and two thieves to be crucified. Jesus apparently was so weakened by the severe flogging that he couldn't carry this patibulum or crossbar. From the praetorium to the site of the crucifixion, about a third of a mile away, Simon of Cyrene was summoned to carry Christ's cross, and the processional made its way to Golgotha, or Calvary, an established crucifixion site. Here, Jesus' clothes, except for a linen loincloth, again were removed and thereby probably reopened the scourging wounds. He was offered this drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall, but after tasting it, he refused the drink. Finally, Jesus and these two thieves were crucified. Although scriptural references are made to nails in the hands, please know that's not at odds with archaeological findings of the nails to the wrist are not at odds with scripture, because the ancient writers considered the wrist to be part of the hand. The titleist was attached above Jesus' head. The soldiers and civilian crowd taunted Jesus throughout the crucifixion ordeal, and the soldiers cast lots for his clothing. Christ spoke 7 times from the cross. And since speech occurs during exhalation, these short, terse utterances must have been particularly difficult and painful. And then about 3 p.m. that Friday, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, bowed his head, and he died. The Roman soldiers and onlookers recognized his moment of death. Since the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross after sunset, the beginning of the Sabbath, they asked Pontius Pilate to order crucifracture to hasten the deaths of the 3 crucified men, breaking the legs. The soldiers broke the legs of the 2 thieves, and when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and it wasn't necessary to break the legs. Rather, one of the soldiers pierces his side with an infantry spear and produced a sudden flow of blood and water. Later that day, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. Well, this medical paper goes on to describe evidence to argue if Jesus actually died from the cross. Or did he die from complications or hypovolemia or a combination of multiple causes? All of that's interesting to read, but we can't say for sure. I would offer there are 3 things we do know with all certainty. 1, skeptics who question if he actually died and was possibly removed from the cross still living are not only at odds with biblical truth, but they're at odds with tremendous historical records and medical evidence. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. The second thing that I think we can count on for sure, although there were many contributing and horrific factors to his death, he gave his life willingly. John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. And the third thing that we can count on with all certainty, story doesn't end there. He is not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Greater love has no one than this than to lay down their lives for a friend. You know, as we begin, one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whosoever believes in him can have eternal life. Again, I encourage you, personalize that. This is what our Savior went through for us, willingly. For God so loved me, for God so loved you, that he was willing to do this, that we might have eternal life. We want to extend his invitation to you. If you have any reason to respond, please do. If you're in Christ and you need prayers of the church or you need to come home, that's what we're here for. You're not coming to me, you're coming to him. If you're not in Christ, oh, what a precious gift and what a tremendous cost. That gift's available for you right now, that eternal life. Please respond as we stand and sing.